In Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this evening. And what we're doing is considering this period of Christ's life that's often neglected. And a proper understanding of this requires knowing who Christ really is. And we see that in this text. Now, last week we talked about the fact that after Jesus was circumcised and given his name, Jesus and Mary awaited the completion of their time of purification. According to the law, a woman giving birth to a male child was unclean for 7 days. On the eighth day, the child was circumcised, and then the purification process continued after that to last for another 32 days, for a total of 40. Now, during her purification, she couldn't go to the sanctuary, and she couldn't participate in religious services before the Lord. And so during that period of time, she was unclean, unacceptable before God. Now, after that period of purification was complete, the mother was then to bring a burnt offering and a sin offering before the Lord. Remember, the sin offering was made for the atonement of the sin involved in childbirth. That was the first offering she was to make. The sin offering was a provision for taking care of unintentional sin, or as in the case of childbirth, unavoidable sin. Now, the new mother also then had to present an animal sacrifice as a burnt offering. And in the burnt offering, the worshiper was symbolically offering himself to God. The burnt offering wasn't for specific sins. It was for the condition of depravity passed on to all human beings through Adam. And thus, the burnt offering pointed forward to the propitiation that Christ would eventually bring. Now, this sacrifice was burned entirely, picturing a complete purging of the sinful nature that we might have peace with God as a result. And the smoke from that sacrifice ascended unto God, and the Bible describes it as a pleasing aroma, indicating that an innocent life had been sacrificed and completely consumed in place of the person who had offered it. And so, indeed, this is the only way that humanity could be acceptable before God was through the sacrifice of one who was innocent and sinless. And once the new mother had completed these rituals, she was restored according to the law of Moses. She could gather with the people of God to worship him. And the fact that this process of purification was required after giving birth, as I said last week, probably seems strange to people in our day and age. I mean, why would a mother have to be purified after such a wondrous and beautiful miracle such as childbirth, right? Well, childbirth is a beautiful miracle, no doubt about it. But the corruption of sin runs deep, and it contaminates every aspect of our human existence. And because of the fall, no woman has ever known the pleasure of what sinless childbirth would have been like. Has never known it. And in Calvin's words, the fountain of sin is so deep and so abundant that its constant overflowings stain what would otherwise be pure. Now, people have also had a problem with this because they don't see how bringing an innocent little baby into the world could make the mother unclean. But that's the problem. Children aren't born innocent, are they? Human beings are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they are sinners. The witness of Scripture is clear. We're sinful from the moment we're conceived. So the little sinner in the mother's womb contaminates and infects her. That's Calvin's terminology. What's more, she's bringing another little rebel against God into this world. Now, thanks be to God, he's going to save some from this sinful human race of people for his own glory. Now, Luke says that Jesus and Mary endured their period of purification and then she presented her sacrifices. But here's the problem. The baby she carried and gave birth to was sinless. He didn't inherit Adam's nature. And so bearing him would not have infected and contaminated her. Also, she wasn't bringing another sinner into this world. So what is the issue here? Why was this purification necessary? Well, as I reminded you last week, Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And having been born under the law, he fulfilled it perfectly. And so he assumed the legal guilt. There wasn't an actual guilt, a real guilt. He just assumed the legal guilt that rightly belongs to you and I. In Calvin's words, Christ chose to be reckoned unclean. He identified with us and put himself in our place. And so Mary presented a ceremonial sin offering, even though she had given birth to the eternal sin offering. Mary presented herself to God with a burnt offering, even though she had carried in her womb the only way to God. Like everyone else, Mary comes only to the Father through the one to whom she had given birth. So Jesus identified himself with the polluted race of humanity that we might be purified from original sin. Now, tonight, as we consider our consideration or continue with our consideration of this deeply symbolic issue of Christ's infanthood and all the things that are commonly overlooked, we now come to the issue of his consecration. We've seen that although he had no sinful nature that needed to be dealt with, he submitted to circumcision in our place. As Dr. Barnhouse once noted, his circumcision was his first suffering for us. It symbolized the cutting away of our sinful nature, which he accomplished in the cross. We've seen that he received his name not by earthly authority, but by heavenly decree. And this wondrous name identified God incarnate as a man of the covenant who would completely fulfill the law and in the process save us from our sins. We've seen that although he was pure and did not defile his mother in childbirth, he assumed the legal guilt of Adam's race that he might fulfill all righteousness on their behalf. Mary brought a sin offering to Jerusalem, even though the true sin offering had just emerged from her womb. She offered up a burnt offering to restore the relationship with God, even though she had borne the one who is himself the only mediator between God and man. Isn't that ironic? All of that so ironic. And though she was too poor to bring a lamb, she had with her the priceless Lamb of God who would soon take away the sin of the world. Now, before we go on this evening, I'd like to make a very quick reference to that last issue. Indeed, she brought with her the precious and priceless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Remember, the burnt offering wasn't for specific sins. It was the sacrifice indicating our sinful condition. It had to be consumed entirely, pointing to a complete purging of our sinful nature. And that's precisely what John would later point to as he says of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away not the sins of the world, but the sin of the world." It's sin in the singular. Christ didn't come to atone for a few sins or even for most sins. He came to take care of sin completely. For the children of God, he came to redeem us from our sinful condition, to free us from our sinful nature. And for the unregenerate, he came to secure their judgment. All of us, the work of Christ. And through Christ's work on the cross, God was reconciling the entire world to himself. By the sacrifice of the one true Lamb of God, everything will be made right. Sin will be eradicated before the founding of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein only dwells righteousness. God's people will be cleansed and purified, while the world will be consigned to the lake of fire. And so Christ came to take away the sin of the world. And that means that every fallen human being in the world will either be conformed to the image of the perfect, sinless Son of God, or they will be consigned to everlasting judgment. That's what it means to take away the sin of the world. And we're going to see that imagery played out tonight as we begin our consideration of the next event that Luke records in this glorious unfolding of the life of our Savior, the consecration of Jesus. the firstborn of Mary. Now, as we've seen, when it was time for Mary to offer her purification sacrifices, the family packed up and journeyed to Jerusalem. Not a big deal. It wasn't like them coming from Nazareth to Bethlehem in the beginning. Bethlehem is just a couple of miles outside the holy city and only about 5 miles from the Temple Mount. Steve and I, whenever we first arrived in Jerusalem on the very first day, walked 11 miles just wandering around the city, and that was on hardly any sleep. So it's really not a big deal. It was little more than a good morning's walk to get there. Now, Luke tells us that while they were there, Joseph and Mary presented Jesus to the Lord in accordance with the law of Moses. This is very important. While they were there, and she made her sacrifices so that she would be restored and be able to participate again in worship, they also presented Jesus to the Lord. How was that done? Well, that was done by showing the child to a priest, one who held the divinely ordained office of representing God's people before him. So the child was taken to the priest and offered up then to God's service. That's what consecration was all about. And this is what the law of God required for the firstborn male. This ritual of consecration is known as Pidyon Haben. And that's what it is in the Hebrew. And it literally means the redemption of the son. Pidyon Haben, the redemption of the son. And here's how the ritual went. Sometime after the child was a month old, in this case 40 days, because they waited until they came for the purification sacrifices. But sometime after a month or so, the father would take the child before a priest and confirm that he was indeed the firstborn son of his mother, and therefore presented to the Lord for service. And the priest would then require a redemption price to be paid for the boy, as commanded in the law of God. And in response, the father would give 5 shekels to the priest, who would then declare that the redemption price had been received. He would then bless the child, and he would return the child to the custody of the parents to raise the child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, in reading a lot of the commentaries, there are some who insist that this price was never paid on behalf of Christ, because Luke makes no mention of it. But I mean, we've seen this throughout our study here in Luke, that Luke is very brief in his descriptions. Few words, but powerful words, right? Now, the details he's giving us are simply there to confirm that everything was done according to the law. Understanding the full significance of these events requires an intimate knowledge of the law. But Luke is doing a good job, because the uninformed reader would at very least learn that Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. Even if you knew nothing of the law, the one thing you'll get from reading this passage in Luke is that Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, they fulfilled the law just as it was commanded. That is the point. However, for those who are familiar with the particulars of the law, in these few words are some rich theological truths to ponder. So do you see? I think it was Bruce Walkie I first heard say this, that the Word of God is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough to drown an elephant. So it just depends. I mean, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, will communicate the truth of the Word of God to His people on the level that they are prepared to receive, that He has prepared them to receive. And so in Luke, you can read this very quickly and at least come away with the fact that everything was done in the early life of Christ according to the law of Moses. Right? You'll get at least that. But if you understand what's actually behind all of it, there are some rich and wondrous theological truths that will bring you to worship and awe. And so anyway, the point is that this ritual of consecration included a redemption price paid for every Jewish male who was not a Levite. And Luke has emphasized in this passage that Joseph, Mary, and Mary did everything according to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Lord. In fact, it's so important to Luke that he stated this 3 times in the space of one sentence. You read it again, and in one sentence he says everything according to the law of Moses, and then twice according to the law of the Lord. Pretty important. Luke wants you to see that everything was done exactly as God had prescribed. He stated it three times in one sentence. Not overkill, but certainly emphasized. And so I'd say that we have every reason to believe then that Joseph and Mary did exactly what was required by the law, which in this case in consecration would be paying also the redemption price. Now, the background for this consecration that Jesus underwent is very complex and deeply symbolic. And in order to see the significance of it, we need to keep some major biblical themes in mind. So bear with me as we kind of set the stage for this. The first thing we need to remember is a simple truth that for most Americans is not an easy thing to remember. All things belong to God. Sounds very simple, doesn't it? And most people will pay lip service to all things belong to God. Of course they do. But they don't live like it. No. Especially not in modern America or any place in the developed West, if you will. So the first thing we need to remember is that all things belong to God. We sometimes forget that. I mean, in our world of deeds and liens and titles, we treat things around us as if they were ours. Right? We're a highly possessive people, are we not? We tend to live our lives acquiring as much as we can, and then we tend to measure our worth in accordance with those acquisitions. That's the way people tend to do it. We behave as if we hold the title deed to all the things that we've seized. You know, we often laugh about that in my household. My brother has always been kind of one of his traits that if he began to use something in the household, just over a period of time, it somehow became his. You know, a screwdriver that he found in the drawer, if he used it a number of times, suddenly he thought that it was his. I've been the one using it, right? So I lay claim to this screwdriver, you know, or whatever it may be. And we laugh at that. But, you know, that's really human nature. That's human nature because there is not a thing that we use. There is not a resource that we expend that is ours. Not a single thing. And what's more, in this day and age, we also tend then to view ourselves as autonomous, as self-governing individuals who have the right to do as we please. I have the power over myself, thank you very much. I'll decide for myself what I'll do and where I go and what I will involve myself with. All I can say is what vain and foolish attitudes for such frail and dependent creatures. Right? It really doesn't fit. And you know, it can only occur in this age of affluence. That's what has permitted us to entertain such absurd fallacies. I mean, we didn't bring ourselves into this world, and we can't add a single moment to the length of our days. Think about it. We breathe the air that God gives us. We eat the food that He providentially provides. And we live in a world that He has made inhabitable. Right? As Romans 1 says, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and Godhead are plainly evident in all of creation. So mankind is without excuse. Right? Nonetheless, most people today prefer to deny the obvious. And they persist in their unwarranted fantasy. Isn't it true? Most people live as if they own everything that they find in their possession. And they live as if their life were in their own hands. No. It's a sobering thought, but just as God said to Belshazzar, I hold your breath in my hand. That's true of everyone, everyone who lives. God holds your breath and my breath in his hand. He closes his hand, we cease to be. So the very first thing, then, is to realize that all things belong to God. The point is simple. It's just as the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, including all who dwell therein. You know, there's a lot of people today who will say, oh, yeah, everything belongs to the Lord. But now human beings, God has given them a free will and they're out there doing their own thing. And God has just kind of taken a hands off approach to this. He's let them just decide for themselves. Let me tell you, if God allowed men to decide for themselves, there would not be a single inhabitant of heaven. Not a single citizen of heaven. Men decide for themselves. They always decide selfishly. They always decide for themselves to be God. You want to know what job I want? I mean, you can put whatever title you want on it, but everyone's the same. Everybody wants the same job. It's to be God. Right? Down deep, that's what everybody wants. That's the sin of the garden, right? And so people today don't realize just how clear Scripture is on this. You don't belong to yourself. I don't belong to myself. And I don't care who it is out there, how much wealth they have, how much power they have in this world. They don't belong to themselves either. The earth is the Lord's and everyone who dwells therein. And so therefore, the things that we hold title to, they ultimately belong to the Lord. As Paul said to Timothy, we brought nothing into this world and we certainly aren't carrying anything out. Right? And so whatever we have right now, it's not really ours. It all stays here. Right? Yeah, I see that foolish bumper sticker from time to time. The person who dies with the most toys wins. No, the person who dies with the most toys is just the most foolish. Right. And they lose in a big way, believe me. Let me tell you, the whole idea is whatever it is that we amass, we leave it all here. We leave it all here because it was never ours to begin with. And more importantly, even than that, is we ourselves belong to him. That means we're merely stewards over the things that God has placed within our power. We're merely stewards over the time that God has allotted us. The days and the hours, they're not ours. Right? The things that we possess, they're not ours. It all belongs to him. And that's what Scripture teaches. And then another truth that's so important to understanding this consecration. Another truth that we have to keep in mind is related to this truth. And it's called the principle of the first fruits. In Scripture, the first fruits were offered to God as an acknowledgement that the land and all of its resources in reality belong to God. So we learn the truth that all things belong to him. And in the first fruits, in the exercise of giving to God the first fruits, we are acknowledging that all things belong to him. You see? These first fruits were offered to God in recognition of the fact that he graciously shared these blessings with his creatures. These first fruits demonstrated then thankfulness for God's generosity. But an important aspect of the biblical principle of the first fruits is that the first fruits represented all that would follow. In other words, the first fruits represented as a part for the whole. The first fruits of a crop then were symbolic of the whole harvest. The first fruits of livestock were symbolic of the whole herd. And the first fruits of the womb of a woman were symbolic of the entire family that would emerge from that womb. You know, tithing itself is a principle of first fruits. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, listen, I give to God my tithe, and then the rest of my money is mine to do with as I please. They've completely missed the point. It's so absurd, it's laughable. The portion you give to God is supposed to be an acknowledgement that all you have is his. You give to him in demonstration that you are dependent upon him for everything. It's all his to begin with. The paycheck you receive at the end of the week may have your name on it, but believe me, the resources that are contained or represented by that check belong to God. They're consigned to you. It's a part of your stewardship. But it belongs to God. It's His. And so you give these first fruits to God in thankfulness, honoring Him as your benevolent and sovereign provider. That's the way it is. Don't get it backwards. Everything you have belongs to God. And God says, give me the first fruits, demonstrating that you're depending on me for everything that you need to live. Right? That's the way it works. And in so doing, what you're saying is, what you're demonstrating is that all that I have belongs to God. I give to Him the first fruits, and that shows that everything that I have is His. That's the way it's supposed to work. Well, at any rate, these two very important foundational biblical truths are important for understanding the consecration of the firstborn. Now, this ritual of the consecration of the firstborn was instituted when God delivered Israel from Egypt. If we had time, we would actually read that tonight, but we don't. So let me just kind of rehearse this with you. Remember, God sent Moses to confront Pharaoh and insist that Israel be allowed to leave Egypt and journey into the wilderness that they might worship Him. He told Moses, you go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they might come into the wilderness and worship me. That was the message. But of course, Pharaoh scoffed. Who is this God of Moses? Who does he think he is? These are my people, my possession. You see, already Pharaoh is offending one of the most basic principles that the Bible teaches. Those people didn't belong to him. His own people under his authority didn't belong to him. They all belong to God. But Pharaoh believed that he not only owned his own people, the Egyptians, but he owned the Israelites as well as his slaves. That's what Pharaoh thought. He scoffed and he defied God. So you remember the story. The Lord proceeds to send plagues upon Egypt, twisting Pharaoh's arm behind him, if you will. And it's amazing to me that again and again, Pharaoh gets to the point of these plagues, almost saying uncle, almost. But every time he gets close to giving in, his heart would become hard. Right? That's what the scripture says. Sometimes the scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it says that God hardened his heart. But nonetheless, the first nine plagues are met with such stubborn resistance and such disdain for God that Pharaoh was basically challenging the God who owns all, defying him. Send it on, is what he was saying to him. And the first nine plagues, I've endured all of these nine. Give it your best shot. I am Pharaoh. And that's basically the attitude that Pharaoh had. I'm king of the world, right? And by human standards at that time, it's pretty much the case. It was probably the most wealthy and powerful nation on the earth at the time, the Egyptian kingdom. And so indeed, he defies God until the 10th plague. And you know, this is the thing, you never, those who want to match wits with God, those who want to play chicken with God, these people are out of their minds. Already, Pharaoh had endured so much pain through nine plagues and thought that now he was prepared, I can take on anything. And, you know, God could have skipped all of that and gone to the 10th plague the very first. Because he knew exactly what it was going to take to crush Pharaoh, to humble him, and to have him let the people go. But in that plague, you remember, God would show his absolute sovereign power over all living things. Now, before God sent this plague on Egypt, he told Moses to have each family consecrate their firstborn to the Lord. That was in preparation for this 10th plague. And that was going to set them apart from their Egyptian neighbors. And in keeping with the principle of first fruits, it was an indication then that all of Israel belonged to God. If you consecrate the firstborn to me, that is an indication that all them that flow forth from the womb are mine. Now, these firstborn sons were to act as priests for their families. In other words, they were to be sons consecrated unto God, who would then represent their families before the Almighty. And since the first fruits signified all of Israel, this prefigured God's divine purpose to create a nation of priests. As Peter would later say of God's people, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. All of us. That's what God intended from the very beginning. All right, but back to the plague so that we can kind of get a grasp of what's happening here. God was about to demonstrate the fact that he was indeed all powerful, that the earth was his and all who dwell therein. And he would do this by killing the firstborn of all men and all livestock throughout Egypt. That was the 10th plague. It was a sign of complete and total judgment against a rebellious and sinful humanity. Now, by the mercy of God, it wasn't everyone, but it was symbolic of everyone because he was striking down the firstborn. Do you see? You destroy the firstborn, it is symbolic of destroying the whole. The only problem with sending this 10th plague was that Israel was also sinful and deserving of God's wrath. And that's why he had Israel consecrate the firstborn to him. And that's where the Passover was instituted. Do you remember? God would send judgment for sin upon Egypt's firstborn. But he would first of all redeem the firstborn of his people before doing so. He had each family sacrifice a lamb. And the blood of that lamb was to be sprinkled on the doorposts of each house where God's people dwelt. So go through the neighborhoods of Egypt, and every household, every house that contained a household of Israel, was to have this blood of a sacrificed lamb sprinkled on the doorpost. And then on that night that God would visit this 10th plague on the land of Egypt, they were to stay inside, protected by the sacrificial blood with which God was redeeming them. Now, the families were to eat this sacrificed lamb completely. It had to be a total sacrifice. And if any part of it was left over, remember, it was to be then completely consumed by fire because the entire lamb had to be sacrificed. This was the price of redemption for the firstborn, the people of God. This is how God redeemed the firstborn of Israel from death, through a sacrificial lamb to die in their place. For they too deserved the same judgment that God was visiting upon Egypt. The same as you and I. We're not better than the unregenerate. The only difference is the grace of God. Of course, you know the rest of the story. That night that God visited the 10th plague upon Egypt, crying and wailing was heard throughout the land as death visited every home that wasn't covered by the blood. All of the firstborn, from Pharaoh's own son down to the lowest slave, and every firstborn animal in Egypt, they were all slain, indicating that God was destroying all living things, for they belonged to him. And in judgment, it was his right, it was his prerogative to destroy them. They justly deserved it. It was only by mercy that they had existed this long. And so God sends forth judgment. Now, you remember the story. Pharaoh doesn't wait for morning. This is what it takes for Pharaoh to say uncle. Pharaoh now knows he's been bested by the God of Israel. And so he calls for Moses and he tells him, get your people and get out of my land. Right? That's what he tells them. Take them and go. Now, that's the background for the institution of this ritual of consecration. It was the dedication of the firstborn unto the service of God. And these firstborn were presented to God, and they were to become living sacrifices. Now, I hope you begin to see the parallels in the New Testament, as each and every one of us now are an extension of that one firstborn that we're reading about in Luke chapter 2, who was consecrated unto God on our behalf, and we now are consecrated unto God. And as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices before God, right? It is our reasonable service. So this is the background. The firstborn of Israel were to become living sacrifices. They had been ransomed by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and they now belong to God, not only by virtue of creation, but also by virtue of redemption. He had demonstrated that he owned all things by destroying, at his own sovereign will and purpose, the firstborn of Egypt, male and animals alike. He owned them, but he also, owning by virtue of creation, the Israelites, redeemed them. He bought them back from the justice that his holiness and righteousness demanded. Do you see? He had rescued them from death, even though they deserved it. And he then called them to live before him in his service. Now, very quickly, before we close, let's bring in the last element of this. And how does it come to be that in this consecration process, in this presenting before the Lord, that there is a redemption price paid of 5 shekels? The Passover is the redemption price paid for the firstborn as instituted by God. That was the redemption, the general redemption given. So how does this 5 shekel redemption come to play? Well, after they were liberated from Egypt and delivered from Pharaoh's hand through the Red Sea, well, the people of Israel sinned greatly before God. Do you remember that? While Moses was on the mountain communing with God, the people took all of their gold. They gave it to Aaron and they said, listen, we're tired of waiting. We don't know if and when Moses is ever coming down from that mountain. And so we want you to take this gold and we want you to make a god that we can see. And we'll begin to worship this god. And Aaron fashioned for them a golden calf. Do you remember? And they began to party and worship this idol. It was riotous, is the way the Bible describes it. All manner of evil going on. These people were misbehaving and misbehaving badly. And then Moses came down, and when he sees what the people are doing, he begins to burn with righteous indignation. And Moses calls out the children of Israel. But on that day, only the tribe of Levi stood with Moses. Right? And that's when the tribe of Levi then became the priestly tribe. That's when it happened. From then on, when a firstborn son was consecrated to the Lord, one from the tribe of Levi had to serve in his place. The firstborn of the other 11 tribes could not serve as the priest for their family anymore. Only those from the tribe of Levi. And so the father would then redeem his son with 5 shekels that was paid to the Levites. The firstborn son was still consecrated to the Lord. He was still expected to live God's purpose and to serve God as a living sacrifice. But because of sin, someone else had to represent his family before the Lord. Do you see? This was the price of redemption in the consecration of the firstborn. Now, clearly, Christ had no need of being consecrated before the Lord, just as he had no need of being circumcised, just as he did not make his mother impure, just as he did not deserve any of those impositions that he had to endure. He was holy from all of eternity, right? And he was always in fellowship with the Father. So he certainly then did not have to be consecrated before the Lord. And what's more, he didn't have to be redeemed so that another could function as a priest in his place. In fact, Jesus himself was the high priest that all of the other priests merely pointed to. But once again, Christ did this in submission to the law. He did this in our place. And so he was consecrated before the Lord, and the price for his redemption paid before the Lord in our place. As the firstborn, he was consecrated and redeemed in our place that he might become the one true firstborn among God's people, that he might become the eternal high priest that represents us before our righteous and holy God. Think about that. Jesus becomes the firstborn. And we're going to look at that, the idea of firstborn, in more detail later, Lord willing. But I hope that already passages are coming to mind for you. Because what has happened here in Jesus Christ is that he, the one true Israel, is now the firstborn. And all who are acceptable before God are acceptable through him as the firstborn. He is the representative of all who will come behind him. And that's why he is the firstborn among many brethren. Do you see? As we heard in Sunday school this morning, our heritage, our lineage, is not now earthly and physical, but spiritual through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the firstborn. And so the firstborn becomes the one for the many. And in Christ, we are made acceptable before God. And he is redeemed on our behalf, consecrated to God on our behalf, and becomes the high priest who represents us perfectly before God, through whom we have access to the throne of grace. And so through Jesus Christ, the entire world would finally realize the purpose for which it was created. Through his consecration, we would all come to serve God and to worship him as we were made to do. All of creation belongs to God already. But amid an idolatrous and rebellious world, God calls his people to live a life of consecration, a consecration that began with Christ. We've been granted the grace to realize that from him and through him and unto him are all things. And it's Christ, the one who was consecrated to God on our behalf. He is the one who has brought us into this wondrous reality. So you and I are able to live lives of consecration to God because our Savior was consecrated for us. He is our firstborn. And we are the many brethren who come after. And therefore, what is consecrated wholly before the Lord in the firstborn now is true of those who follow after him. That's you and I. We are not acceptable before God because we have managed to live holy lives. We are acceptable before God, received unto God, because the consecrated firstborn of all of God's people has lived perfectly for us. And we are those who follow after him. He is our federal head, our acceptance before the Father. And we will be conformed to his image as he stands in and finally becomes what Israel failed to do. The firstborn of each family was intended to be that representative for that family before God, and they failed miserably, and God had to put yet another sinful representation in their place. But our Savior, pure and perfect, holy and righteous, our firstborn. He is our high priest. And he does for us what God intended and makes us a holy nation, a royal priesthood before our God. And that's the wonder and the glory of our Savior's work. And to him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly